Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. This morning we are concluding a larger section in Isaiah we have been in since chapter 13. Chapter 13 began this section where there were prophetic oracles against the various surrounding nations of the people of God, pronouncements of judgment, some of which would take place soon, others would be a little bit further off. And then we came to this concluding section beginning in chapter 24, where we have this vision of a universal judgment that is to come, that is to be on the scale of what took place in the days of Noah and the flood, and how when this happens, the Lord is going to swallow up death forever, defeating all of his enemies, and the city of Zion, the center of his kingdom, will be restored with him at the center. And we're concluding this with chapter 27, which is, in a sense, revisiting this same theme of victory, but tying it together with other things we've seen in Isaiah, like the people of Judah being a failed vineyard, which is now going to be restored to a glorious vineyard that the Lord keeps forever. There is, in a very real sense, in this chapter, a return to Eden with the casting out of the serpent once for all, and God and his people dwelling together forever and ever in the whole world. So we'll be looking at this morning. We're going to begin by reading the whole chapter together. Isaiah 27, and beginning in verse 1 down to verse 13. Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain, Jerusalem. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, since the very beginning of man's fall in the garden, there has been a great need and a great desire for those who are your people to return to Eden, to enter back into that paradise, to be reconciled to you, to be able to walk with you in your presence forever and ever. And yet, because of our sins, because of the fallen nature of our flesh, there has never been a way back until Christ came into the world as our representative and as a new Adam who obeyed perfectly all your will and who became for us an atonement that would bring to us the forgiveness of our sins and open to us again the paradise of the Holy of Holies. Lord, I pray that as we consider this longing that we have had and the promise that you make in your word in this very chapter, that you will and have already in many ways planted a vineyard for yourself that will cover the whole world. As we anticipate the fulfillment of this return to the garden, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us to walk faithfully in accordance with your word as we await the finality of that great day to come. Be with us this morning as we consider the words of your promise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin by reminding you of the parable of the Lord's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. There, Isaiah tells the story of his beloved who had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. It was literally on what is called the horn of a mountain. It was on the very top, the apex of the mountain. And in many ways, you could think of this vineyard as a little garden of Eden, just as Eden itself was located on a mountain, and a river flowed down and out of it and split into four other rivers. So is this vineyard in the top of a mountain being planted there by the Lord himself. And Isaiah says that his beloved, that is the Lord, prepared its soil. He set watchtowers to guard it, and he planted choice vines within it. He cared for it, and he loved it. But when he looked for the vineyard to produce good fruit, Isaiah tells us that it only produced wild grapes, the kind of which that are inedible and unusable. It produced only bad fruit. And so in response, Isaiah says that there was nothing more for his beloved to do but to tear it down and to let the wild beast trample it underfoot. It would be destroyed so that not even bad fruit would continue coming from it anymore. And just as Nathan did with David, just as Jesus did with the Pharisees, when Isaiah explains the meaning of this parable, he essentially says to the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, you are the man. You are the vineyard producing bad fruit. You were supposed to be a pleasant planting of the Lord. You were supposed to be a garden paradise of the kingdom of God on earth. And yet, because of their sin, because of all of their wickedness, they produced only bad fruit. And so God determines to destroy them in judgment and to remove them as his vineyard. Now, this raises a question. Has God determined to cast off his people forever? Will his promises fail? Is the end of the story of the vineyard sealed in destruction forever? And here in our passage this morning, we find that the answer to that question is a resounding no. This is not the end of the story. God's promises have not failed, and the end of the story of the vineyard does not finally conclude with its destruction. Rather, what we find in our text is that the vineyard will be restored. It will be renewed. It will be replanted. And when it is replanted, it will not be like what it was when it was first planted. It will not be a mirror image, a same replication of what had been planted before. It will not be susceptible to corruption. It will not be susceptible to bearing bad fruit, to injustice, to evil, because the very source of its corruption, its sins, will all be atoned for. No evil thing will be allowed within it. The Lord Himself will be its protector, and her fruit will cover the whole world. Our text this morning is about the redemption of God's people. And thus, it is very really the case that it is a passage dealing with the story of our own redemption. It points us forward to a finale that is still yet to come, while at the same time prophetically speaking about things that have already begun to be fulfilled, and many things as well that have already been fulfilled in the past. And so this morning, as we consider this passage together, I want us to think together about God's great work of redeeming his people in the redemption of the vineyard. Now, as we consider this passage, I think it's helpful to recognize that this chapter essentially has four parts to it, structured around four in that day statements. So verse 1 begins, part 1, in that day. Verse 2 begins part 2 with the same phrase, in that day. Verse 12 begins part 3 with also in that day. And verse 13 begins part 4 with in that day. We'll also see that part 2, beginning in verse 2, itself has two sections, with verses 2 to 6 describing the garden vineyard of the Lord restored and spread, and verses 7 to 11 describing the removal of the old vineyard. But I want us to begin by looking together at part 1 in verse 1, where we see here the defeat of the serpent. Verse 1 tells us about the defeat of the serpent. In the Bible, when you think about the garden of the Lord, what comes to mind? What are the things that you think about? You probably think about the creation of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. You probably, of course, are thinking about what it's called, the very name, Eden. You think about all its riches being given to man except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you also probably think about the fall. You think about the serpent who is more crafty than all others, entering into this garden and corrupting it by deceiving the woman and tempting the man to disobey God, so that all of humanity was plunged into sin and death. As Will was mentioning earlier, this serpent has been the great nemesis of man since the beginning. He is the one whom Jesus describes in John 8 as a liar and as the father of lies, and who was a murderer from the beginning. And so if a paradise is to be restored, and if there is any chance of man and God dwelling together in a renewed garden, one of the things that must happen is that the deceiving serpent must be crushed, and he must be banished forever so that he cannot deceive man ever again. And this is what verse 1 is saying will happen. Isaiah says again, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, in ancient Canaanite myths, the story was told, and it was often depicted in Canaanite drawings, that the storm god Baal was exalted to a supreme place of king in the pagan pantheon of the gods by defeating a serpentine creature who ruled over the sea, named Lotan or Litan, which is the Canaanite equivalent spelling of Leviathan. And because of this relationship or this similarity in story, many Old Testament critical scholars will point to a verse like this, and they will argue that there are all kinds of myths in the Old Testament that the Hebrews believed was true, just like the Canaanites believed. That there are, places within the Old Testament where essentially you are seeing that old paganism rear its head. There were changes, of course, among the Hebrews with their own particular religion fixed on Yahweh, but there were also many similarities to the Hebrew religion. Now, one of the many problems with this, however, is that even though there are similar words and similar phrases that may be found in both the Old Testament scriptures and Canaanite religions, the concepts, or what is meant by them, is radically different. And I'm bringing this up as an apologetic point, that you not be lured away by some of the absurdities that is very much prevalent among Old Testament critical scholars, which filters its way down into the churches. For one thing, the Canaanite stories of gods doing battles with each other were often drawn on to explain things like the cycles that we see in nature. So, why do we have a spring and a summer and a fall and a winter? Why are there times for sowing seeds in the ground where the seeds will die? And then there are other times for harvesting where the once dead seed has now seemingly come to life and has given crops to men. And the answer among those like the Canaanites had to do with the repeated battles of the gods that shape the world that we live in. The season for sowing came around when Baal, the storm god, was swallowed up by the god of death, whose name was Mot. And the season for harvesting came around when Baal rose from the dead and defeated Mot. And so these gods were engaged in battle with each other on an annual basis. The fights and the wars never stop. They reoccur over and over again, and they affect the various cycles of nature. The scriptures, however, tell a very different story. And it is the story of one God who rules over everything. It is the story of a single creator who, by the power of his very word, commands and decrees nature to come into existence and to obey, and immediately it obeys. There is no fight that he has to engage in. He simply speaks, and it happens. He has no need of help, as was the case with these other gods. They would ally themselves with others and do battle. He has no need of anything. He is the sole sovereign who orders all creation to carry out his purposes in bringing glory to himself in the ultimate redemption of his people and the judgment of all that is wicked. So, although there are similar words or phrases or names that may be seen in the literature, there is as much of a difference between them as there is between a Christian and a Mormon who says he worships Jesus. We're saying the same thing. The same word is coming out. What is meant by that is radically different. Moreover, Scripture is full of its own imagery. So that when the biblically minded person hears of a serpent, whether that serpent is called Leviathan, or the dragon, or anything else, the serpent's identity is recognized not as a mythical creature that doesn't exist, but as the deceiver of the whole world who is called Satan and the devil. And this identification of Leviathan or the dragon with Satan is in fact something that is made explicit for us in the book of Revelation. In the passage that we read from earlier in Revelation 12, there is a symbolic vision that we find there where what is described is a woman who represents the people, the faithful people of God who descend from Jacob. She gives birth to the Messiah and ultimately all the saints. And there's also a dragon who tries to kill the Messiah and eventually makes war against the rest of the saints. And the dragon is identified in verse 9 as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. This is Isaiah's Leviathan. This is who he is speaking about. The great enemy of God's people, who is called the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, is the same enemy that has existed since the very beginning in the garden. It is Satan. It is the serpent who is cursed in Genesis 3 and whom God promises will be crushed under the feet of an offspring who will come from the woman Eve. And the Lord says here in Isaiah that a day will come when he himself will destroy the serpent once for all with his mighty sword. And what this means as a promise for us, friends, is that God guarantees that a day will come when all of our warfare will cease. The devil wars against the saints. We are warned that he has snares that people fall into. Things like false teaching. Again, I mentioned Mormonism a minute ago. Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, you could multiply them infinitely. All of these false teachings are snares, the Bible says, of the devil. He has children that he works in, like, for example, Judas, when he enters into him with respect to his betrayal of Jesus. And these children carry out his various wicked schemes. All of unbelieving humanity is said to be ruled by him in Ephesians 2. And because of this, he is at times a hindrance to gospel ministry, as he was to Paul's efforts to minister to the Thessalonians, as Paul says in that first letter he sent to them, saying that Satan had hindered his attempts to come to them. He is described as one who tempts men and who can outwit them and who disguises himself as an angel of light. We have to wage war, of course, against our own sin. But make no mistake about it, our war against sin and our confrontations with the world is also warfare against Satan himself. When the gospel is preached and the unbelieving mind is hardened against it, this is at least in part due to the work of Satan, who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let me just make that even more explicit. When the gospel is proclaimed, when it is shared in evangelism, when it is communicated and exhorted and placed upon people in any way, you are engaging in warfare that is spiritual. You are marching to the front lines to do battle with Satan. All men, of course, are ultimately responsible for their own sins. But just as what stood behind the sins of Adam and Eve was the deceit of the serpent, so also does the serpent continue to incite rebellion against God to this very day. And so for there to be a complete end to all of our warfare, and for there to be a complete end to our fight against sin and evil, the serpent must be destroyed with eternality, finality. And this is what God promises to do. He will slay the dragon so that the woman, so that his people will be plagued by him no more. Satan will be banished, no longer able to enter into the garden of God again. Now, in the second part of this passage, we start to see what the result of slaying the dragon will bring. And what it will bring is a restoration of the Lord's garden vineyard, and in that restoration, it will be made better than it ever had been before. And this, as I said, is really the theme of verses 2 to 11. Much could be said about this section, but for the sake of simplicity, I want to just highlight a few things that we find here. First of all, this section has two parts. Verses 2 to 6 describes the restoration of the Lord's vineyard, and verses 7 to 11 describes the removal of the old. So in verse 2, Isaiah says, "In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it." The old fruitless vineyard of chapter 5, which there represented God's covenant-breaking people, with the utter defeat of the serpent, has now become a pleasant vineyard that we are called to sing of. And I want you to notice two important points about this restored vineyard. One is that the Lord himself will be its keeper. He himself will guard it. He will protect it. He will nourish it. I, the Lord, am its keeper, he says. Every moment I water it. And his protection of it will never end. He will need no rest. He will need no relief, no helper. He will keep it, he says, night and day. His presence will always be in it. It's like when Isaiah describes the restoration of Zion in chapter 4, and he draws there on the image of God's presence with his people in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day, as a pillar of fire by night, describing there his constant protection. He says, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. The Lord will guard his people by always being in their midst. I want you to notice also that the restoration of the Lord's vineyard will be global in scale. It'll be global. We've seen this before in various places, but notice that verse 6 says, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom like a pleasant vineyard. They will be planted and they will put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Whereas the old vineyard, made up of the old house of Israel, was confined to the geographical boundaries of old covenant Israel, and it bore only rotten fruit. When Israel is restored as a new vineyard, it will spread to such a degree that its fruit will fill the whole earth. And if we read this passage here in light of its parallel in chapter 5, the fruit, of course, that is being spoken of is the fruit of righteousness and justice. The whole earth, therefore, becomes a place where there is no longer sin and evil. There's no longer injustice or oppression. It is a place teeming with the good fruit of righteousness, justice, peace, and holiness. The restored vineyard will become what Eden was originally supposed to be. Its boundaries at the time were fixed on a single mountaintop, and man was commanded essentially to spread the borders of Eden to cover the world. When God gave him that command to have dominion over all of the earth and to subdue it, he begins his time in Eden. And from Eden, he was to expand it to cover the world. And yet, we know from the very beginning that he fails in that very task. And he fails because of his sin. But the Lord, through the work of his King, through the work of his Christ, will bring about the day when the garden vineyard of the Lord covers the whole earth. His dominion will be and is promised to be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. Now, additionally, we find here Isaiah prophesying about the old vineyard and its removal in verses 7 to 11. This here is essentially a pronouncement of judgment against the old city of Jerusalem. But I want to highlight especially what is said in verses 8 to 9. So in the midst of this judgment section, Isaiah is describing how the present Jerusalem of his day would be punished. It would come through exiles. They would not be utterly destroyed like what happened with the Canaanites, but their punishment would come through exile. Importantly, though, God's dealing with his people in this way would itself not be without benefit to them. In fact, Isaiah prophesies that it would be the case that while the hand of God's judgment laid upon them, while these exiles are coming upon them, simultaneously, he would do a work among them that would bring about the atonement and the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 9 says, "Therefore, by this," or as the NET puts it, "so in this way, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for." Now, here, Isaiah doesn't say what will atone for their sins, only that they will be atoned for in the midst of judgment. Later, of course, in this book, in Isaiah 53 especially, we learn that atonement will come through the suffering servant of the Lord who will bear the sins of his people in his own flesh. The atonement will be secured for them in and through the work of the Christ they hope in. But here we see that the Lord will not utterly cast off his people. He will atone for their sins, and the result will be that they destroy all their idols forever. The result will be, of this atonement, a singular devotion to the Lord that they had never had before. Atonement and the forgiveness of sins results in a life that is fully devoted to the Lord. Excuse me. And I think it's worth pointing out as well that this same idea is reflected in the gospel. You cannot be devoted to the Lord if you do not have first the full forgiveness of all your sins, your sins being atoned for. You can't do it because you stand in that present state under the judgment and condemnation of God. You are by nature an enemy of his and personally at enmity with him. And the only way that you can ever begin to live a life that is truly honoring to God and that is singularly devoted to him is that you have yourself known the atonement and the forgiveness of your sins. That has to come first, and that has to be stressed. There are so many people who try to put forth all of their best efforts first. They try to live a life that is pleasing to a God they in their hearts don't even know nor love. And it is a futile attempt that is met with failure after failure after failure. It has to begin with the forgiveness of sins. Your conscience must be cleansed. Your heart must be made new. And you must be set free from the bondage of sin first. And then the result is a devotion from the heart to the Lord. Now, this brings us to the third and the fourth parts of this passage, where Isaiah prophesies of the future gathering of God's people. And here we find at least two emphases. One is on the individual nature of this ingathering, and the other is on its scope. Now, as for the individual emphasis, this is seen in verse 12. Here, the Lord is described as shaking an olive tree. The ESV says here that he will thresh out the grain, but I think the NET is probably closest when it says that he will shake the tree. The image is of the Lord coming to an olive tree that is full of olives, and he shakes it. And then when the olives fall to the ground, he picks them up, or he gleans them one by one. This is an important picture because it shows that the ingathering being described here is not the corporate return from exile from Babylon, but is rather a work of individual salvation that is being described. God is going to gather his people to himself one by one, one at a time. Then in verse 13, the scope of this saving work is described as Isaiah speaks here in broad and indefinite terms about people coming from nations like Assyria and Egypt to worship the Lord on his holy mountain. This is a passage that very much parallels what was said in chapter 11, verse 11, where he says there, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. The people of God who are gathered together to worship the Lord on his holy mountain are a global people. They come from all nations, from every tribe, from every tongue. They are those who were once enemies of the Lord, but who are now his friends. I mean, just think again. Who are the people being described? These are people from Assyria. These are people from Egypt. These are some of the greatest historical enemies of God and his people, and it is they who are coming to worship the Lord on his mountain. And when the vineyard of the Lord is restored, its fruit will fill the earth, and its inhabitants will be from the ends of the earth. Friends, this is the story of redemption, of the redemption of the world that is set before us. The garden paradise of God that was at one time corrupted shall become the garden paradise of God that will cover the earth and shall never see corruption again. The serpent will be destroyed. Sins will be atoned for. Righteousness will spread like branches on a tree, and the world together will worship the Lord in peace. And the pressing question that all men must reckon with is this: will you be there? Will you be part of that glorious, pleasant vineyard that covers the whole world? Or will you perish with the serpent? There's two ends to this story. You have one or the other. You're in the vineyard. You're in the garden, there to dwell with God forever. Or you're part of the offspring of the serpent, who will be destroyed by the mighty sword of God. Will you be numbered among the first fruits of God in his pleasant vineyard? Or will you be trampled underfoot like the old vineyard, which must pass away in order to make room for the new? This is a question that each one of you must be certain about. Salvation ultimately involves the whole world. But as we see, even here, salvation is also individual and personal, because God gathers his people one by one. He saves them one by one and forgives their sins one by one. So have your sins been forgiven? Have they been atoned for? Have you trusted in Christ, who himself laid down his life to achieve and secure that very forgiveness? Has your heart known the transforming power of the grace of God? There is a way that you can know the answers to that question, even from this very passage. Notice again that the result of the redeeming work of the Lord is that the people who are redeemed will come and will worship the Lord on his holy mountain. For them, there is no place they'd rather be than in the presence of God, worshiping him. If they're on the other side of the world, they want to travel. They want to journey to come to the place where the presence of God is, so that they can worship him. Worship is for them no mere duty. It is that, but it is far more than that. It is not something that they simply have to do because their mother made them do it, or because their father made them do it, or because they don't want to feel guilty, or because they just think it's some good moral work that a good religious spiritual person is supposed to do. No, it is something that their hearts long for and love. They want to worship God. Is that what is in your heart? Do you love to worship the Lord? Are you hungry for his word? Hungry for his grace, for his righteousness? If so, that is a good evidence, good assurance that a good work has been done in your life and in your heart. Your affections have been changed. Your desires have been changed. And the God that you were at one time an enemy with is now the God you love and you desire to worship. But if not, if your heart is hardened, if it is cold towards him, if you see him as your enemy, if you have no taste for him at all, friends, you are in a precarious position. Because those desires, that kind of heart, is the same kind of heart that's in the serpent. He's the one who hates the Lord. He's the one who would never want to worship him. And if your heart reflects what's in the serpent, it means at present you are one of his children. And you need to be born again so that you become the child of another, the child of God. If that is you, friends, then today is the day that you must repent. You must turn to the Lord and trust in the work of Christ for the atonement of your sins. And then you will be made a part of that choice planting, the vineyard of the Lord that will endure forever, and the inheritance of the new creation, of the new Eden, will be yours for all eternity. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, all of us who are here today, at least at one time, reflected in our own lives the old, rotten vineyard that must be destroyed. But in your grace, in your kindness towards sinners, you determined to make atonement. You determined to bear within your own flesh, in the person of the Son of God, the penalty of judgment that we deserved, so that we would ultimately be set free from our sins, we would be made new, given new hearts, sanctified as holy, and made your pleasant vineyard forever. Lord, I pray for all who are here today, that those who have this hope within them would be encouraged and strengthened by this great promise you have given to us to inherit the world, that those who do not know you or who are uncertain would find this day that you are a good God who will defeat all evil, establish righteousness, and who calls them to come as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And here I am, getting off.